Welcome to the Central Assembly Podcast. It's our prayer that this message is an encouragement and blessing to your life.
Thank you so very much, Carter. You're doing a great job. And I'd rather hear Pastor Jim preach, but you got me today, poor substitute. And I have not been here all 112 years of the church's history. But this church has had a profound influence on my life, and I am grateful. I don't know how many of you have been at Central Assembly and have worshiped in all three sanctuaries of this church. The one that burned down, which is memorialized in the stones that are in back of me from that church, and then the church that used to be now the Fellowship Hall. I was there on dedication day of that building. Can you believe? That was also not 112 years ago. It's a joy to be back and to worship here when I'm not traveling somewhere. I want to talk to you today about our wealth in Christ, and our scripture is from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. A young couple in the church had made friends with an older couple. The older couple was more financially well-fixed than the young couple, who lived in a small apartment, but the young couple invited the older couple over for dinner one evening, and they had a great time together. And at the end of the evening, as the young couple walked the older couple out the door, and the older couple got into their luxury automobile, and the young bride is leaning on her husband's shoulders as they watch the taillights of the luxury car disappear down the street. She leans into her husband and she says, "Honey, someday we may be rich." To which he wisely replied, "Honey, we are rich. Someday we may even have money." If you are in Christ today, you are in the upper class. This letter of Paul to the Ephesians opens with a focus on wealth. In fact, someone has identified three words describing the outline of the letter to the Ephesians: the wealth, the walk, and the warfare of the Christian. In fact, the word riches is used six times in the first three chapters. Chapter 4, 5, and the first nine verses of chapter 6 are our walk. Chapter 6, verse 10, our warfare. But this morning, we just concentrate on the verses that I have read to start with. It's very fascinating. I know I'm always hesitant to reference the original language of the New Testament, but in this case, it's appropriate, because when you read this passage in the original language, you discover something very fascinating, and that is that it is one long, unbroken sentence of 203 words. Nouns, pronouns, verbs, adverbs, adjectives, prepositions, prepositional phrases, participles, conjunctions, commas, semicolons. It's as though Paul gets lost in the grammar of describing what we are in Jesus Christ becomes lost in the trackless ocean of God's grace and cannot find a way to put a period on the sentence. But three times he comes up for air. At the end of verse 6, he says, to the praise of his glorious grace. At the end of verse 12, he says, for the praise of his glory. At the end of verse 14, he says, to the praise of his glory. It's fascinating as you look at those moments when he catches his breath, that in verses 3 through 6, the verbs are largely in the past tense. Verses 7 through 12, the verbs are largely in the present tense. And verses 13 and 14, the verbs are in the future tense, which encompasses the totality of time, the past, the present, and the future of our wealth in Christ. Let's talk about the past for a moment. There are three things that he uses in the past tense verbs. First, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ. In Christ. That's a favorite phrase of the Apostle Paul. It occurs so many times throughout his letters. So if I ask you today, where are you at this particular moment? Someone called you on your cell phone, hopefully not during the service. You would say, I'm at Central Assembly of God. And I would say, where is that? And if you knew the street address, you would say, 1301 North Boonville Avenue. And I would say, and where is that? And you would say, Springfield. And I would say, where is that? And you would say, Missouri. And I would say, where is that? And you would say, well, it's in the United States of America. And where is that? It's in the North American continent. And where is the North American continent? It's on the planet Earth. And where is Earth? It's in the solar system. And where is the solar system? It's in the universe. And where is the universe? It's in Christ. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him we live and move and have our being. All death does is remove every line of our address between our name and Christ. Every line of our address, beginning with Central Assemblies of God, to back to the universe, all of that is temporary. But when you are in Christ, you have a permanent address. In fact, so permanently are you in Christ that Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 says, God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Just as a fish lives in the oceans, or the roots of a plant are in the soil, so we are in Christ. Not only have you been blessed in Christ, but you have been chosen. Some get hung up on the words that Paul uses here, like chosen, elect, predestined. I love what the pastor of Moody Bible Church said many decades ago. His name was H.A. Ironside. He explained election this way. The Lord voted for my salvation, the devil voted for my damnation, and I voted with the Lord, and we got a majority. The doctrine of election was not meant to be a theological riddle. It was meant to be a personal comfort and assurance that God wants us, desires us in his family, and that's why Jesus came. I remember when I was a kid, I've always been very awkward. I wanted to be a Major League Baseball player. I had three problems, however, that prohibited even my making the Little League team. And that is, I couldn't throw the ball, I couldn't catch the ball, and I couldn't hit the ball. Other than that, I was really good. And whenever there was a pickup game on a sandlot, during recess or after school, there was a gaggle of kids that would gather, then they'd pick two captains. I quickly learned it was important to be the captain, because if I was not the captain, then I would be one of those to be chosen. And knowing my unathletic abilities, the captains would choose everybody in front of there'd be 2 9-year-old girls and 1 12-year-old George. And the one captain would say, I'll take the girls, you can have George. So it's a humiliating experience. But this passage gives us a wonderful assurance of God's choice in our lives. In fact, there are two things Paul notes about the choice. There's the duration of God's choice before the creation of the world. Before the hills in order stood or earth received her frame, you were in the mind of God. God was thinking of you. God has a purpose and a plan for each of us, older than the oceans, the mountains, and the skies. He was planning to save you and planning for your life to live a noble purpose. Someone described God's action this way. In the beginning was the election of grace, while yet the world was not, and the immensity of space stretched lampless and unpeopled. We were in the mind of God. We have the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This is what is called the ancient love of God. God's love is no sudden, impulsive feeling. The strength of affection is measured by its permanency and by the difficulties love surmounts for our sake. His love is enduring. It is permanent. It surmounts difficulties. God has loved me. God has loved you before we ever were born. He knew we would exist. There is not only the duration of his choice, there is the purpose of his choice, that we might be holy and blameless in his sight. Now, for all of us who are human, we sometimes stagger at that word holy and blameless because we know how unholy and blameful we are. I had a wonderful experience this last week that helped me get a better handle on this phrase, that we might be holy and blameless. I was out in Southern California for the 100th anniversary of the Southern California Ministry Network and had rented a car, and I was with my sister and brother-in-law, who just this last week celebrated their 66th wedding anniversary. My brother-in-law has been my best friend for almost 70 years now. And he is a master artist, tinkerer, repair person, and the like. As after having dinner one afternoon, we pulled up into their driveway, and when he got out of the car, he noticed that somebody had gouged a deep scratch across about 2 feet of the rental car that I had. And unfortunately, I had failed to check the car when I got it, so I don't know if it was there before me or it had been done while I'd had it, but Larry said to me, I've got some stuff, let me work on it. So he got out some compound of something or the other, and about a half an hour later, he was still, you know, and I noticed it was a little bit better. Finally, I gave up standing there. I knew he was never going to get it to look like it had not been scratched. He went back to his garage, got another compound, continued to work, and about an hour later when I came out, you couldn't see where the scratch was. And I thought to myself, that is evidently what the Holy Spirit is doing on us. Other people give up on us, their deep scratches in our life, but he is continuing to work away until we truly arrive at the moment when we are not just juridically, that is forensically righteous, but we are actually holy and blameless. He doesn't give up on us, that wonderful new chorus. He never gives up, he never gives up, he never gives up on you. So you've been blessed in Christ, you've been chosen. Another past tense is you are loved. And as a sign of love, Paul appoints to the fact that we are adopted. In Roman law or Missouri law today, all rights when you are adopted, all rights in the old family are lost, and all rights and privileges of the new family are gained. And of course, we know that because in our own family, we have adoption. My son, who is on a trip today with his wife and three little kids, two of them are adopted, and you've seen them perhaps around Sissy and Allie, who are such a delight, 6, 5, and 7 years of age. I learned something more about adoption a number of years ago. My oldest niece, Sandy, had been married 10 years to her husband, Earl, and they'd not been able to have children, so they decided to adopt, and a little boy named Troy came into their life. And about 9 months after Troy came into their life, the adoption agency they had used called and said, "We know you've not applied for another child, but we have a mother about to give birth to a little girl. She has certain specifications she wants for the adopted parents, And we remembered you, nobody in our file meets what she wants, but you do. Would you like a little girl? And they said yes, and Charlotte came into their life. And then 3 months after Charlotte came into their life, Sandy thought she had the flu, went to the doctor. Some of you are ahead of me here. And she was expecting, turns out Rochelle was on the way. Rochelle was in such a hurry to get here that she was born 3 months early. Little 2-pound, 2-ounce preemie in Long Beach Hospital. I remember visiting her in an incubator. Today she is a mother herself, a strong, really bright girl. From the get-go, Earl and Sandy, as soon as these children could understand the difference between natural-born child and adopted child, they told the kids, Troy and Charla are adopted. Rochelle, you're the natural-born child, but you're all equally loved, and they've grown up that way. They are very close family. They know the difference, but it hasn't not at all impacted their relationship with their parents. When the girls were about 10 years of age, they shared a bedroom together, and one day they got into an argument, as sisters can do. And Charlotte is more calm, cool, and collected, and Rochelle is a little bit more like my dad, a little bit more of a spitfire. And in fact, Rochelle looks like my dad. It's incredible how genetics carries on down. Some of you have grandkids, you know how that they have all your better qualities. So you know that about your grandchildren. And so they get into this big argument, and Charlotte, with her calm, cool, and collected reasoning, is winning the argument. Rochelle is getting more and more upset, getting louder and louder, and their mother is down the hall listening but not interfering. When suddenly Rochelle shakes her finger at Charlotte and says, well, I'll have you know that in this house you are the adopted child and I'm the natural born child. Yeah, that's what their mother did. Ooh, she came stomping down the hall into the bedroom of her little daughters and she shook her finger at Rochelle and she said, Rochelle, I'll have you know that with Charlotte I had a choice, but with you I didn't. Now, she put Rochelle back together again later, but I think that's a wonderful point when the Apostle Paul talks to us about being adopted. Sure, we had a choice, but God had a choice in this process. Some other friends of mine adopted their children, and they always told their children they were chosen. And one day, the mother was visiting her sister who had just given birth, and my friend had her 3-year-old adopted girl with her, and the 3-year-old watched as the mother caressed her newborn little one and kissed her. And the 3-year-old adopted little girl turned to her mother and said, Mommy, is Aunt Jackie's baby a chosen baby, or did she birth it? Her mother told her that the baby's mother had given birth to her, and the 3-year-old thought a minute and said, Well, she sure loves it like it was chosen, huh? In love, he has predestined us. This grace is freely given in the one he loves. I've had the privilege of being a Assemblies of God all my life, but I think in the early days when I was growing up, there was much more emphasis on eternal insecurity than anything else. So there were many times I got saved, like every Sunday. And I never could quite embrace this idea that God loves me. For some reason, the love of God is generic to all people, but, you know, for me, just me, would he have come for me? And in my adult life, I came across one day this staggering phrase of Jesus when he's praying, John 17:23, his high priestly prayer. He's praying that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Staggering truth that the Father loves us even as he loved his Son, Jesus, our Lord. The portals of heaven are thrown open to mankind. The river that flows from the smitten rock is free for all that are thirsty. And amnesty, free as the air and wide as the world, is announced to the guiltiest rebels. This is grace. God took no counsel with man in forming the plan of redemption. It's all God's idea. Isn't that great? to the praise of his glorious grace. In verses 7 through 12, Paul comes to the present tense verbs largely, and he says three things there as well. He says, first, you have redemption. Redemption is no longer a common word in our culture since blue chip stamps went out of business. Any of you remember when you used to lick blue chip stamps, put them in the coupon book to trade them for a toaster or something like that? I have just completely dated myself in that reference. We used to actually have redemption centers. In the Old Testament, redemption is used to describe persons or property that have fallen into the ownership of another and are now being brought back by the original owner. So by our own choices and by sin, we fell out of relationship with God, but at the price of his own blood, Jesus brought us back and redeemed us. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, the gospel song says, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. He bought us back at the price of his own life. Not only do we have redemption, we have the forgiveness of sins. And it's not just the forgiveness of sins, it's the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. When we were growing up, since my mom and dad had been missionaries in China and Tibet, and the Tibetans' main festivals all involved garish masks that were worn in celebration of what were called devil dances, my father at Halloween time would never let us wear a mask, but he would let us go out and trick-or-treat and get candy so long as we didn't put any Halloween costume on. It would kind of look stupid out there with all the other kids, you know, just in our ordinary clothes, trick-or-treating. And I never could figure out till, I think, later into my teenage years when I figured out why Dad allowed us to do that, because when we'd bring the candy home, he'd be the first into the pile. So it was a poor family. It was this way of getting free candy. But I remember one particular year, Dad was pastoring a small church in Bristow, Oklahoma, 30 miles west of Tulsa. So I'd gone trick-or-treating. Bristow was largely, in that day, kind of small, white frame, wooden houses, but there was a two-story brick house that was said to be the only millionaire in Bristow, and it even had an elevator in it. And I should have taken a cue from the fact that the porch light was out. But I thought, you know, the richest man in town, there's got to be something good in that house. So I went up and knocked on the door. It was a screen door and then the door behind it. And after a while, a maid came to the door, very stout. She looked down at me and her first words were very gruff. She said, "Have you been here before?" And I said very meekly, "No." And she said, "Wait." And I had emptied my brown paper bag before going up to the house because I wanted to see what the richest man in Bristow was giving the kids at Bristow, okay? Wanted to identify it. So she came back and she dropped something in my sack. I peeled off the porch and ran under a streetlight and looked, and I can still feel my disappointment. I looked and it was a nickel, and I said to myself, he could have done better. He was the richest man in town, a nickel. And I come across this phrase of the Apostle Paul, we're forgiven according to the riches of his grace, not a lousy nickel, but the riches of his grace. I also have kind of been intrigued by the fact that the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us, which in computer language means he pressed the delete button. The amazing grace of God in the forgiveness of sins. It's very interesting that Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2, Peter says to the very people who had been responsible for the crucifixion of Christ, you did this in ignorance. That is a legal term because the Old Testament had two classifications of sins, which we still have today, sins of intention and sins of negligence. I say this as a lawyer, which, by the way, gives me the privilege to sue you if you don't like my sermon. Severe and intentional infliction of emotional distress. Sins of intention are deliberate And in the Old Testament law, you could, if you fled to a city of refuge, you could be pulled away because you had committed a deliberate, intentional act. The cities of refuge were for people who had had an unintended, negligent act that had caused harm to somebody. So when Peter is addressing the crowd on the day of Pentecost, he says, God is willing, and not only willing, he is treating your intentional sin as a non-intentional act. You did it in ignorance. Amazing. The amnesty of God for our sin and our forgiveness. So in the present, you have redemption, you have forgiveness of sins, you know his will for the ages. Christians are the real futurists. Even the most ordinary believer has a better grasp of the future than the most astute politician or prognosticator. Paul has no small view of Jesus. He knows where the future is headed, and we are headed for a Christ-filled eternity. In fact, someone has said that what the Lord has done for us is he's ended the four separations. In his intention, ultimately, he ends the ecological separation. The lion will lay down with the lamb. He ends the psychological separation where we are separated from within ourselves. And Paul says, what I do, I just can't believe. What I want to do, I don't do. What I don't do, I want to, I do. The sociological separation where persons are separated from persons, racial tension, political tension, the theological tension, man separated from God, woman separated from God, all these in their time are coming to an end when Christ brings everything together in a new heaven and a new earth. And on this earth and in this present time, we must be engaged in that redemptive act which the future promises will have a fulfillment. The temple of creation is broken and dilapidated by the fall. Sin has marred its beauty and rent its foundation, and the office of Christ as the head of the church and the universe is to reorganize what was decomposed and recollect its scattered fragments. I challenge you to have a large view of Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords, the Alpha and the Omega. We are rich in Christ, past, present, but also future. Verses 13 and 14, after he comes up a second time for breath and saying to the praise of his glory, he talks about the future inheritance that we have, that we indeed, having believed, you were marked in him with the seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So all this in heaven too, Martin Luther one time said. I noticed that in today's contemporary church, we've almost quit talking about heaven, and I think part of it is our living standard is better than when I was growing up. But now as I'm nearing the bend of advanced age, turning 45 next week, I am trying to gain greater appreciation for the inheritance that is laid up for me, which Peter says can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. Paul, in fact, in talking about that inheritance, uses real estate language, which we're all familiar with, because when you drive by houses, even open houses today in Springfield, you'll see a sold sign on the lawn. And sometimes after the house has been up for sale for a while, the realtor will slap a sold on it or an under contract. And that means that some buyer has put down a deposit on the house and it has gone into escrow. There's a difference between contract day and closing day. Contract day is when the contract is signed, the deposit is made, and then the period of escrow, perhaps 15 days, 30 days, 60 days, and finally, down at the courthouse, the title deed changes. Paul's using that analogy here. He's saying you have a deposit of the Holy Spirit that is a guarantee of the inheritance that is waiting for you. So I can say to all of us who have faith in Jesus Christ right now, we are all in escrow. This, in fact, I calculated this. This is the 28,399th day I've been alive. I've been in escrow over 25,000 days. But the day is coming when we're out of escrow. And the guarantee is that when we confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit entered our life as the deposit that would guarantee the inheritance that is coming. How wonderful to be reassured that in all the vicissitudes of life and all the ups and downs and all the trials and all the failures, God is looking out for us, and God's purpose is to bring us to that moment when we are finally and at last in His presence, whole, complete, a new person. So do you realize how wealthy you are in Christ, past, present, and future? Several years ago in the Springfield newspaper, there was an article about a dish. It had been bought in China in the late 1800s by a member of the Pony Express family, and it had been passed down through, I think, four generations in San Francisco, and in its last iteration, it was being used as a dish on which they served crab. It was 18 inches in diameter. It was a beautiful colored dish. It would go in the dishwasher. It would be hand washed. It was just treated as an ordinary dish. And one day, one of the family members was looking at it and saying, you know, this is a rather unusual dish. Wonder if we should have it evaluated. So they took it and evaluated it in an auction house. And the auction house, Bonhams and Butterfield, said, this is a Ming Dynasty 14th century dish. It probably has some value. They put it up for auction, and it sold for $5,700,000. A dish that was used to serve crab and put in the dishwasher. It was worth more than anyone imagined. Who we are as followers of Jesus Christ tells us not to undervalue the inheritance that we have in Christ. In Christ, we are wealthy beyond all measure. We are. Is your wealth today in Christ? Your past, your present, your future? In Christ we stand. I'm going to pray for you, and then we're going to sing three verses of a wonderful song that describes who we are in Jesus Christ. It's going to be on the screen, but it's 243 in your hymnal if you want to use that. But let me pray for you just for a moment. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you today recognizing that all of us are at different moments in our life. But all of us are equally loved by you. All of us are forgiven by you. And for all of us who will receive your gift of salvation, there is an inheritance that waits for us. And we want to express to you our gratitude. No matter what our economic condition is today, no matter what the condition is of our health, no matter what struggles and problems that we are dealing with, we're so glad that we're dealing with that in you, not outside you. That in you we have safety. In you we have security. In you we have wholeness. In you we know we have a glorious future. In you we know that you are working everything for the good because you love us. In you we have hope. In you we have life. And for that, Lord, today we express our gratitude to you and our thanksgiving in Jesus' name.